Well, I want to thank you for inviting me, and thank you for supper. I want to give you just a little bit of background before we get into the material. And I understand that everyone has a copy of this book and has read it. So the first 15 minutes, we're going to have a quiz. That's all right, right? Well, boy, no one looks surprised. I think you must be ready. That's good. It's very interesting how this started, and I was sharing with Steve on the way over to supper that really he and this assembly had a lot to do with getting this book published. Some years ago, Steve asked me to speak at Mountaintop at a men's retreat, and he left the topic open. He said, whatever's on your heart. And about that time, a good friend of mine, which I'll be telling you about in a moment, really got into some problems with pornography, ended up in prison. And I was tremendously burdened over this whole situation, and so put together a set of study material on that subject. And it just so happened that a fellow by the name of Don McMillan, who was the chairman, still is the chairman of Everyday Publications, good friend of Jeff Johnson, was there at that conference. And after about three or four sessions, he came up to me. He had to leave early, but he said, I want you to put that in a book. And so for about a year after that, we worked on that and got it to him. And then I think they took another year to make it so you could understand it after I put it down in my scribbling with the help of some really good editors there. They were able to make it a whole lot more readable, and they have published it. They have the copyright to it. I don't have the copyright. I don't get anything from it. This is totally theirs, and all the proceeds go to them to develop other good books. By way of maybe outlining where we're going to go tonight, and I know some of you are probably planning on being with us what's the name of that town we're going to tomorrow? Burlington, for the men's time there. Tonight, we're going to look at a couple of sections from the book, but it's not going to be a rehash. Hopefully, there'll be a little bit new material there. But we're going to look at the function of the mind, and then we're going to look at controlling our thoughts and how to control our thoughts, because this is the core, the real core, in terms of dealing with pornography. Lord willing, tomorrow night at Burlington, we're going to take a totally different approach. A lot of the principles that are in this book will be dealt with, but we're going to deal with it from a standpoint of going through the book of Proverbs. I'm going to go through about the first six or seven chapters of Proverbs and show how that wisdom from God, beginning with knowledge and wisdom and understanding, are really the keys to finding victory and having a mind that's disciplined and a mind that is committed to the things of God. And so it'll be a little different approach. So if you're here tonight, don't think that you heard it all. For Burlington, please join us, and I think you'll get something out of both of the sessions. Let me give you a little background about my friend. I call him Harry in the book, just because I tried to give the family a little bit of privacy with regard to their situation. And I'll give you an update of where we are with them in a minute. But Harry was a missionary child. His mother and father were missionaries in Africa. He had come from New Zealand. And when he was at the age of 8 years old, he had two older brothers. And those older brothers exposed him to what we would know as Playboy magazine, that kind of a magazine. And it so impacted his mind that he began to just become captivated by it. And from the age of 8 on through college, he was in and out, in and out, in and out. There were times when he had victory. There were times when he was totally submissive and yielding to the lust of that situation. He was at Emmaus at the same time that my daughter Rebecca was at Emmaus, and actually fell in love with my daughter's best friend, who is from Texas. They married, and after a while in Texas, decided to move to Georgia. At the time, we were living in Augusta, Georgia, and eventually they moved out with us to Lincolnton, Georgia, and were part of our assembly. And Harry was a carpet layer, and there were many times when he would go into homes, and he would be alone with the woman of the house, and there would be no one else home. And there were times when he was faced with great temptation, always trying to be on guard and yet having this weakness that has come from these years of being exposed to pornography and dealing with pornography and being not resisting it but being engaged in it. He was facing these temptations regularly, and so he came to me. I didn't know anything about all of this at the time. He shared with me that while he was at Emmaus, he was sort of an RA. He was over the boys' dorm. And there were times when he would have to investigate a report that some boys had some girly magazines in the dorm, and he would be responsible to investigate it. And he told me that he would investigate, he would confiscate all the magazines, and then he would bring the magazines to his own room. And so he was just constantly dealing with this battle, this struggle that he couldn't get over. We developed an accountability program with Harry. We would meet regularly. We would talk about how he's dealing with the temptations. And Harry was able to, with a poker face, able to tell me everything's fine, everything's good. I appreciate your prayers, Sam. I'm having victory. Things are looking good. He was working toward being a U.S. citizen, and one of the last steps was to get fingerprinted in Atlanta. And so he didn't know where to go in Atlanta, and so I volunteered to take him and bring him up there, and I was looking forward to the 2.5-hour ride up there and back that we could talk together. And all the way up and back, we talked about the things of the Lord. We talked about his weakness. We talked about where he was. And he convinced me. I was sure in my own heart that he was really doing well. 2 days later, he was arrested. He had gotten into the internet, and one thing led to another. And I have since, for the sake of trying to figure out how easy this is, have actually followed his tracks to a certain point. And it's dangerously easy to get where he got to. But basically, he started chatting with some women in a chat room. Now, he set up this chat account because his parents were in New Zealand, and he found out that he could talk to them through the chat room quicker and easier and cheaper than he could to talk on the telephone. So that was the argument for having this chat account. Now you don't even need an account. They're just wide open to anybody that wants to chat. And he started chatting with women. And one of the women that he began chatting with, and the conversation became more and more involved in a relationship, and the relationship started growing to sexual overtones. This person made themselves out to be 14 years old. And so, from all practical purposes, Harry thought that he was talking to a 14-year-old. As it turned out, he was actually talking to a woman of some 31 years old who was also very bitter toward men and took it upon herself to rid the world of sex offenders. And so she would pose as a 14-year-old, make arrangements for a meeting, and after everything was set up and everything was in place, then the police would be notified, and Harry would show up for the meeting, and the police would meet him. Harry had never gone through any actual physical contact with this woman, but as the law states, if there can be shown that there was full intent to have a sexual relationship with a minor, then it's the same as if the relationship actually happened. That's the way the law reads. And Harry had brought paraphernalia with him to indicate that he was prepared for the sexual relationship. And so he was arrested and put into prison for a sex offense against a minor. And as you know, in our day and age, this is a very, very hot topic. The community is outraged at this kind of thing. There's no leniency in the situation or the process at all. It's very, very harsh, very, 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 very hard to beat anything of this nature once you're caught. So keep in mind, here's someone who didn't do really anything wrong other than talk and had intentions, and he served 3 years in prison. The 3 years was just up a week ago. He's been released to the INS. He's been in a holding facility in Atlanta for the last week or two. We have not heard anything from him other than his case is being reviewed. He could be immediately deported, or he could be released back to the United States and having to live under a sex offender rules, which means that his picture and his name is published in the newspaper every time there's a sex offense in his county or his city. He's brought before the police and immediately suspect. He cannot live within so many feet of a church, a bus stop, or a school, and on and on and on. Just tremendous, onerous rules that are placed upon him. I give you the background because these things start off very simple and innocent. And many times we don't realize how serious they are and how far we can go and the consequences that are there. And I know I'm speaking to some younger men that are here tonight as well, and some of you are probably far more proficient on the computer than some of us older fogies here. And you may know even exactly what I'm talking about more than many of the others. I just want to just put you on guard that your entire life can be wrecked. Your life for the Lord, your usefulness for God can be just cut down and destroyed over a moment of passion and poor choices and poor decisions. And that's Harry's story. Harry wants to get out and make things right with his wife. His wife has been faithful over these 3 years. She's waited for him. He wants to restore his relationship with her, and that's going to take time. It's going to take a lot of time to build back trust with his wife and his family. He wants to reach out and have a program for people that are caught in this same situation. And he has, over the years, grown to be in love with the Lord. It's knowing the Lord's forgiveness, knowing the Lord's grace. He has learned a lot behind prison bars. But, you know, there's some better places to learn those things than behind bars. And hopefully, maybe because of Harry's story, some of you may not have to go that route. So that's the background of this book. And I wish you would just pray for Harry. Call him Harry. The Lord knows his real name. And pray for his wife and his three lovely children. They're teenagers now. They've lost 3 years of contact with their father. And just pray that the Lord's will be done and that Harry would be released to where the Lord wants him to be and help him to deal with whatever setting he's put into. If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28. Just want to read one verse there, verse 9. Speaking to Solomon, David, speaking to his son. And he says, "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart." That's a very, very key phrase there, a perfect heart. And with a willing mind. Why? For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. That should cause us to tremble. I want you to think about that a moment. I want you to think about what you've thought about in the last 30 days. I want you to think about the thoughts that have gone through your mind in the past years. The Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. A very, very solemn admonition from the Old Testament. I want you to go with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. You have here in this little epistle, in chapter 2 particularly, Titus addressing groups of men and women, the aged men first, and then the aged women, and how they're to teach the younger women, and then he gets to the young men. And what's the very first thing he says when he addresses the younger men? He says, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Sober-minded. To be seriously minded, to have a mind that is disciplined, a mind that is under control. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity and sincerity, and sound speech, and so on. I want to suggest that those things that are listed are the products of a sound mind. Good works. Uncorruptness of doctrine and gravity and sincerity and sound speech. But it starts with the mind. And you're going to hear me say this over and over and over again. Everything starts with the mind. That's where the battle is. The battle is in the mind. We'll look at this with regard to some of the devices of Satan. And you'll see that the first thing he targets is the mind. Many years ago, I had the chance to spend some time with August Van Rijn. Some of you may remember the Van Rijn family. August had some sons, Elliot, and I forget his other son, but they were preachers, godly men. August Van Rijn was, when I was in my 20s, he was in his late 80s. And I spent some time with him. We were staying in the same house temporarily. And so at night, we would try to keep him up. And an 88-year-old man likes to get to bed very early. And a 20-something-year-old man doesn't like to go to bed very early, especially when you got such a godly man like August Van Rijn that you could pick his brain. And so we found out that August Van Rijn liked ice cream. And so we got a bowl of ice cream out and put it before him. And August, as long as we kept the ice cream in the bowl, he would talk and he would answer our questions. And I remember asking him one time, I said, Mr. August, I said, you've been living the Christian life, you've been walking the Christian life for some 60-plus years, more than that. I said, tell me, does it get easier the older you get, the more mature you get, the more you become yielded to the Holy Spirit, the more you grow in the Word of God, the more you become submitted to His will and His plan for you. Does it get easier to live the Christian life? And he looked at me, he turned his head down, he looked back up again, he said, I'm going to give the answer that you're not looking for. He said, it gets harder and harder and harder. And I said, well, what do you mean, harder and harder and harder? He said, the battle goes from the external to the internal. And the battle rages on in the mind. And I've never forgot that. I since can speak as a man now at the age of 60 that I know exactly what he's saying. And some of you maybe know the same thing. Our minds are where Satan desires to capture and control our life. And I'm going to show you from Scripture how he does it. There is the mind, the word mind in Scripture is a very interesting word. In the Old Testament, there are some six different nouns that are used for it, and the translators of the King James Bible used words that were familiar to them in 1611, like reins and bowels. You've used those words before, haven't you, for mind? Of course. But they're foreign to us, aren't they? But those were some of the words. And sometimes the word heart was used there, and sometimes even the word soul was used for the word that was representing mind. In the New Testament, there are some six different verbs that are used in the Greek to describe the English, the one English word, mind. And so these two languages, Hebrew and Greek, have a vast greater ability to describe elements and aspects that our English language is limited to, and we take all of that Greek and Hebrew and we force it into one English word, and we say mind. I wish we had time to go into all of those, but I just want to condense them for you and just say this, that, and I think our brother Warren Henderson probably coined it best. I'm quoting him from his book Mind Frames, another tremendous book. If you, I would highly recommend that to you. He said in that book that collectively the word mind represents the seat of reflective consciousness, comprising the facilities of perception and understanding, and the ability to reason with rational thoughts. Or very simply, it's where we think. It's where we think. Where we process ideas. And so all of those different Hebrew and Greek words have a little different shades and a little different connotations, but basically, you put them all together, that's what it's referring to. Now, we're going to get into a look at that mind in relation to the heart and in relation to the soul in just a moment. But I do want to also make a distinction between soul and spirit. For those of you that have studied the Scriptures, you'll know that this is one of the most difficult things to study in the Word of God and get a very clear, crisp delineation in terms of the differences and how they're used in Scripture, because so often the Spirit is used interchangeably with the soul and the soul with the Spirit, and it's very difficult to study it out in Scripture. But there's been some people far more brilliant than I that have been able to give us a little handle for how to grasp those words, and I want to pass that on to you in a very, very simple way. The Spirit is that equips us with everything we need to live for God. The soul is that gives us everything we need to live in this world. Now, that's the very simplest definitions of soul and spirit. Or say it another way, the Spirit is that puts us in touch vertically with our God. It puts us in touch with the kingdom of heaven. Or it puts us in touch with the concepts of God in heaven. The soul is that connects us laterally in this world and gives us the ability to live and the kingdom of men. And so the Spirit brings us into a place where we can function in the kingdom of God. The soul allows us to function in the kingdom of men. It's just really that simple. Now, what God intends for us to do is have a soul that is aligned with the Spirit. To have a soul that agrees with the Spirit. To have a soul that can accept the principles of the Spirit and put them into place in shoe leather in our life, so that when we live in this earth laterally among the kingdom of men, using our senses and using our human personality of mind, emotion, and will, body, soul, and spirit, that is in line with what God is giving us in the Spirit and His Spirit that dwells our spirit. Let me just share some verses that illustrate that. Go with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And I want you to note the words that are used there. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. The Lord takes all of the commandments and he reduces them to two. And it's very interesting to see the first one. And Jesus said unto them, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Loving the Lord your God, that's vertical. That's the work of the Spirit. It's the work of the Spirit that gives us the ability to know God, to understand His love, to respond to His love. That's the work of the Spirit, to love the Lord your God. But how does He want us to love the Lord our God? With our heart, with our mind, with our soul. And so what He's saying there is, you take that I have given you to live and to function laterally on this earth, and I want you to have it so disciplined and so in order that it will be useful in doing what the Spirit has called you to do, and that is to love me. Love me with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. Now, if your heart and your soul and your mind are in love with the world and taken up with the things of the world and defiled by the world and contaminated with the world and the filth of the world, and specifically pornography, then how are you going to take a heart that's filled with lust of pornography? How are you going to take a soul that's lusting after the things of this fallen, wicked world and use it to love God? Well, you won't. You won't be able to. And that's why God tells us that He wants us to use our mind and our heart and our soul to love Him, because He wants those things dedicated to Him and not dedicated to the things of the world. Notice also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I find this very, very enlightening when we see what the Lord is going to bring us to in the coming future. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Now, you notice that's not H-O-L-Y. In the King James, it's W-H-O-L-L-Y. He's speaking of our whole being. And our whole being is to be set apart, sanctified to God. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that even though our soul, which is made up of mind and heart, as we'll see in a minute, is used to engage our life and to live productively on the planet that He has created called Earth, that He intends to use it for His glory in a coming day. That He is going to preserve our soul, our minds, our bodies, and they're going to come into His presence. They're going to be fit for His sight. They're going to be prepared to dwell with Him in the glories of heaven. He's going to preserve them. If we know that's where He's headed, then maybe we should take better care of how we use our soul and our mind and our heart and these things that equip us for this life to be as well useful in a life to come. Now, I want to just talk a little bit about this chart that I have here. We're going to refer to it a couple of times, but we've been referring to these terms, the mind, the emotion, and the soul. And if you can look at it, the mind is the core. It's the center. And wrapped around the mind is sometimes what we refer to as the heart or emotions. It's feeling. It's passion. It's where we get our enthusiasm from and our zeal from. It's where we get excited about something, right in this zone. Here is where we think rationally, we think logically, we weigh the facts, we analyze, we consider the data. And as we consider the facts, the emotions embellishes the facts with feeling. It puts passion on the facts so that the facts become fiery and warm and motivated. And then as this thought that becomes impassioned moves outward, it hits the soul. And the soul is made up of our senses. It's made up of our ability to see, our ability to taste, our ability to hear, to touch. It's that that engages the world. If you can think of this soul, you can see eyeballs and ears and tongues and hands and feet all attached to the outside of this soul. And so how does our mind work and engage us as a human being? Well, a thought comes into our mind. A thought is there. And as we consider that thought and we dwell upon it, our emotions grabs that thought. And our emotions brings us to the point where we are now not just thinking about something, we are being driven with feeling about something. And as that emotion grows, it grows outward into the soul. And the soul then begins to act and live out what the mind first thought of and what the heart and the emotions emblazed with a passion. Now we have our tongue working on it. We have our eyes working on it. We have our fingertips working on it. And the fingertips might be on the keyboard, and our eyes might be on the screen. Or our speech might be engaging in a relationship that is a forbidden relationship. And the soul is now engaging in this world and life on this planet, being driven by a thought, embellished by the emotions, the soul is now kicking in and taking action. And so, when we look at it from a standpoint of ideas and how things come into our minds, we can see already that it's very, very important what this mind thinks of. It's very, very important what this mind dwells on and what this mind fills itself with. We can suggest that this is a computer, if we want to just be a little high-tech about it. This is a computer that has tons of database, tons of memory, tons of software, and the storage is permanent. You can't wipe it out. You can't wipe it out. Once it's there, it's there. Without getting into too much detail and too much confession of the soul, I have thoughts and I have pictures in my mind that I wish weren't there. And times when I was away from the Lord. And there are times when Satan likes to bring them back. They're always there. There's a permanent storage of our thoughts. And so, even more so, we got to be careful what we look at. We got to be careful what we think about, because it's going to be there. And it may be a lifelong scar, or sometimes even an open wound that never quite heals. And eventually, emotions grab a hold of it. And when the emotions grab a hold of it, look out, because the soul is going to kick in and there's going to be actions related to that. Now, let me just illustrate that with some verses of Scripture. I want you to look with me at Genesis chapter 6. One of the first times that we find these terms used in Scripture, it's not in a very positive setting. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Okay, here it is. Wickedness is in the earth. It's all around. How did it get there? How did it get to be wickedness in the earth? Where did these things come from? They're now in the world. Well, let's keep reading. And that every imagination of the thoughts. Okay? He brought us right to here, didn't he? Imagination of the thoughts. But what's the next word? And of the heart. Okay? Are now continually evil. The world is full of wickedness. And that verse gives us the origin, the imagination of the thoughts, embellished by the heart, eventually were captured by the soul and now become external activities and behavior within the world. And so you have this process taking place, the mind, the heart, and it works its way out to the soul, and you have evil deeds. Now, lest we think that's just an anomaly in Scripture, let's look at a few other passages. Proverbs chapter 23. This is a powerful verse and one of the shortest little phrases that we have on this subject, but it's one of the dynamite phrases. And I just trust that if you forget everything else I said tonight, please remember this little biblical phrase. It's found in the context of a passage where you can't believe maybe what friends are telling you. They have ulterior motives. But it's in the beginning of verse 7. It says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." Now, those few little words captured that entire diagram. Did you see it? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Can you see what he's thinking in his mind? No. I can't see what's in your mind. You can't see what's in my mind, thankfully. But the heart got a hold of it, and that what was in his mind is now in his heart, and then it says, so is he. Now, I can see that. Because what started in the mind and was fueled by the heart eventually worked itself out through the soul, and he is now known, he is now exposed, it has now taken on visibility, which was once invisible. Let me say this as clear as I can say it and as close to the simplest way I can say it. If you're playing around with lust in your mind, whether it's visually looking at another woman, maybe you've entertained some fancies with regard to a forbidden relationship. Maybe you're even toying around with developing that relationship, knowing at some point you can stop it and no one will ever know. On the authority of Scripture and on the authority of this verse alone, I can tell you that it will eventually manifest itself in your life. You will be known. You will be found out. You can't entertain things in your mind and allow your heart to grab them
thinking that they'll remain dormant and they'll remain invisible and no one will know. Because eventually, what you feed upon in your mind and what your heart embraces is what you will become. You will be that person. You don't intend to be that person. One of the things that Harry told me when we first talked with Harry after he had sinned, he said, "Sam, I thought I could live in two worlds. There was the real world where I had my wife and my family and the assembly and had opportunity to minister and to serve the Lord. And then there was this unreal world, this make-believe world. And I would go into that world and I would do things that I couldn't do in this world. And I would enjoy pleasures that I couldn't enjoy in this world. And I would have these fanciful things that I would engage myself in this," and he used this term, "make-believe world." The only problem was that Harry didn't believe what the Bible says. As a man thinketh in his heart, in other words, as you live in this invisible world, as you live in this world where you're caught up in the imaginations of things that aren't right, that are lustful, that are evil, and you live eventually, this world is going to manifest itself in this world. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And you'll be seen. And you'll be known. I just want to make a little side note to parents with regard to this make-believe world. Some time ago, I had 2 weeks of ministry at Turkey Hill, a camp out in Kansas. And it was 2 weeks of a family camp, so we had a lot of children as well. And this one day I said to myself, all the kids were sitting together in this long table, and I said, I'm just going to sit down right in the middle of them and learn something. And so I learned a lot, believe me. We sat down at that table, and after the potatoes and the French fries or whatever were passed around and people started getting something in their stomach, I beheld a different world. Now, these are 5, 6, 7, 8-year-olds. All of a sudden, there's a kingdom. I didn't know there was a kingdom. There's this kingdom right here at this table. And so is a serf, and so is a warrior, and so is a king. And in a matter of seconds, I was involved in a battle right before my eyes. Now, I was really at Turkey Hill Bible camp, sitting in the cafeteria at one of these plastic tables, just like you're sitting. But I was brought into their make-believe world. A make-believe world that they have become very, very comfortable with because of software and computers and TV and, well, you know what I'm talking about. All of that area of entertainment where it's virtual. Is that the word? And they were living it out. They were real. I mean, they thought they were really in a battle. And one fella said to the other guy, "I just slew you. You're dead." You know, he was still eating his French fries, but he was dead. Now, I want you to take that, and I want you to bring it to Harry. What did Harry tell me? I live in this real world, but I transpose myself into this make-believe world where I can do what I want to do that's not allowed in the real world. Are we setting up our children to make it easier for them to create that unseen make-believe world where you're not there as a parent and they can set the limits and they can set the perimeters and they can do whatever they want in their virtual imagination? Eventually, what they do there is going to come out here. Let me look at a few other verses, and then we'll take a break. I think we said we'd go for about 45 minutes or so.
Turn with me to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10. I want you to look for those key words. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. Think about that. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. There's that word, reins. It's really the mind. I try the mind. Even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You see it all put together? He tries the mind. He's looking at the heart. And he beholds the ways and the fruit of their doing. That stage is connected. That process is there. Scripture makes it clear that they're all tied together. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is sometimes called the slippery slide of destruction, degradation. How did it start? Verse 21. Because that when they knew God, there's the mind, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, that's the beginning of the emotions, thankfulness, but became vain in their imaginations, the mind, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed, here's the action, the glory of the incorruptible God to an image made like unto corruptible man, birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their bodies between themselves. The mind, the lust of their own hearts, defiling themselves between themselves. Again, you see the connection. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 4. In whom the God of this world, we know that's Satan, hath blinded the minds. Where does Satan focus? Where is his target? What does he attack first? He gets the mind. Satan knows if he can blind the mind to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, if he can blind the mind to the things of the Lord, the things of God and His love and His grace and forgiveness to them, if he can keep the mind blinded, he's got the entire person. He's got the entire being. What does Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 say? Confess the Lord Jesus with thy mouth and believe on Him with thine heart. You got the mind and you got the heart working together. And that's what it takes. The heart and the mind together brings forth a heart that is ready to receive the gospel. Satan has blinded the mind. The heart will never get engaged in the gospel because the mind is blinded. There's a darkness over the mind. But he goes on to say, as you read down the rest of it with regard to many of the experiences that we've received, look what it says in verse 5. But we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge. There's the heart and the mind now illuminated with God and the things of God and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then you notice verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Here it is. This is your earthen vessel right here. This is that that has the feet and the legs and the arms and the tongue and the ears and the eyes and the nose. It's the earthen vessel. The earthen vessel now has a heart. and a mind that has accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and has been transformed from darkness into light, so that now this soul does not produce evil, but it produces things that are godly. It produces things that are of God and not things of man. Let me, in closing this session, go back to the devices of Satan in Genesis chapter 3. You know, Satan has a very small toolbox, but his tools are extremely effective. Satan attacks the mind and the heart, knowing that if he can get the mind and the heart to work together, he will have the soul in sin. Let's look at it. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Hath God said, ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it. And then she went and added this, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now up through verse 4, he was in the mind. Up through verse 4, he was dealing with a rational thought process. God said this, but he really didn't mean it. This is really what God said. We're talking facts. We're talking a mental evaluation of words. But then he introduces something that engages the heart. God knows that the day that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And now the heart kicks in with a passion. A heart is attracted, and there is this idea that I can be as God, and I can know what He knows. And the heart is now beginning to warm up to the words that were first in the mind and the mental evaluation. And what happened? When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, now the heart is in full action. Now the heart has the temptation of the words on fire. It's as if the fire is burning in her heart as she thinks of this. And the desire is stronger and stronger. And it says, and she took the fruit and did eat. There it is, the soul. She took the fruit and she ate. But where did it start? A rational evaluation of what God said in the mind, and then embracing and engaging the heart around those words to the point that the soul would then kick in. Let me just say one more time, if you're playing with the things of the world, and pornography is probably one of the most vicious, effective tools of Satan today in this world. Eventually, when you allow your mind to think about it long enough, your heart is going to get engaged and your life will be soon to follow. And so, in this next session that we're going to take up, we're going to talk about, okay, how do we control this? How do we discipline this? Because this is where it starts. How do we take care of that? Let's just close this session in prayer. I guess we'll have, what, 10-minute break or something, and then get back together. Father, we just commit to you these things. We know that your word is so clear, and yet so often we've overlooked these things. We've not really taken them seriously. We haven't applied them to our own personal situation, our own life. Lord, help us to realize that we're not above these things, that we're all made out of creatures of clay, that we're earthen vessels, and given the right situation and the right temptation, we will all fall. Lord, help us to know you and to love you with our body and our soul and our spirit that you've given to us. And help us to discipline our life so that these other things will not defile and not to take away from that is your glory that you designed to be in us. We ask this for your glory's sake in Jesus' name. Amen. want you to turn to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Philippians 4, 8. And I would trust that this verse may take on a little bit. Paul beautifully reminds the Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 8. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." How significant that verse becomes when we understand the power of the mind and where the mind goes with what it's fed upon. And so that's the challenge before us, and that is to fill this mind with those things that are going to lead the heart in the right direction, which will then lead the life in the right direction. It was A.P. Gibbs who coined this little saying many, many years ago. A.P. Gibbs was probably one of my human heroes as a teenager. He said, "You are not what you think you are, but what you think you are." Did you catch that? You are not what you think you are, but what you think you are. And I think it's just a way to, again, remind us of what we've been looking at with that model. It was Bill McDonald who said this, "The content of a man's mind is the index of his character." The content of a man's mind is the index of his character. I don't have to remind you of shipwrecks that have taken place in the last decade. I'm sure that many of you could bring many names to the forefront of people who are going on well for the Lord, had a ministry for the Lord, seemed to have a life that was ordered and disciplined of the Lord, and all of a sudden, moral failure. And that life was reduced, as the book of Proverbs says, to crumbs of bread. Crumbs of bread. I'm being told through statistics that one-third of all religious leaders surveyed in numerous surveys. This survey has been done over and over and over again for the last 10 or so, maybe 15 years. The number stays the same. One-third of religious leaders admit personally struggling with pornography. Now, one-third admit it, so you know what the real number might be. There have been many surveys of religious leaders that have been asked, "What's the number one problem you have to deal with in your church?" More recently, the number one problem that's stated is dealing with men that are struggling with pornography. Statistically, there's probably some here tonight that are struggling with pornography. It's rampant. It's a leaven. It's a cancer that's permeating our society, and it's something that seems to be the design of Satan to destroy families, Christian families, to destroy Christian homes, because he knows if he can get the home to crumble, then he's impacting the body of Christ, and he's impacting other saints. I want you to see what Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 says. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Well, there's our model, isn't it? Keep the heart. Guard the heart. Because out of this heart, the core of which is the mind, flow all the issues of life. I want you to look at the 10th commandment. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservants, nor his maidservants, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. The 10th commandment is all right here. It's dealing with a mental activity of coveting. And it has a sensual aspect to it as well as a materialistic aspect to it. We're told not to covet those things that belong to other people, and then particularly those people that belong to other people. And it has a sexual aspect to it as well as a materialistic aspect to it. But it's all right here in the mind. And as the mind continues to covet, the emotions in the heart grabs that coveting, and before you know it, the materialistic or the sensual or the sexual is being demonstrated in the life of that individual. I want you to look at what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And then we see the apostle going on to describe a struggle that's taking place in his life. A struggle where the things that he wants to do, he's not able to do. The things that he doesn't want to do, those are the things that he's doing. And it was the 10th commandment that brought to him the reality of the fact that he was a sinner. He hadn't worshipped other gods. He hadn't murdered. He hadn't lied. He hadn't stole. He was a very, very righteous man. But when he got to the 10th commandment, the mental warfare, the mental aspect of coveting, whether it was in the Apostle Paul's mind, that of materialistic or that of sexual, we don't know. But he had a struggle here. And he goes on to talk about the struggle that he's had. And at the end of it, he describes, I think, a man that is just beat down with this struggle, just wore out with this battle. Verse 24, oh, wretched man that I am. How many times have you said that to yourself? How many times have I said that to myself? Oh, wretched man that I am. Let's admit it. Let's confess it before God. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? And then the hope. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, and with the flesh the law of sin. And the battle goes on. But Paul realized that the mind had to be captured for God. The mind had to be dedicated to the Lord. Even though the flesh was going to fail, even though the flesh was going to continue to struggle, it had to start here. And he brings that point so clearly to us. So then, with the mind, I serve the law of Christ. We have a psychology of sin that is introduced for us in James chapter 1. And I want you to look at that with me. James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot tempt with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted, and that temptation there is what happens right here in the mind. He's tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now we're into the second circle. Lust and enticed. The heart is now engaged with the temptation that is in the mind. And when lust is conceived, now it's in the soul. And that lust that started out as a temptation in the mind and grew to be that lust within the heart is now conceived. In other words, you can see it. It's been born. It's now visible. He's using the life cycle here of conception. And a seed that is planted in the womb, we can't see it. We can't see it. But it continues to grow. And it continues to grow. And in the normal process of time, 9 months later, that seed is produced in a birth. There's conception, and then there's that's brought forth. And he uses this life cycle of conception and birth to describe the process of sin within our life. In the mind, the temptation. And we see it growing into a lust. And then this, what was conceived in the mind is brought forth in the soul. And we begin to see fingers and feet and a head. We begin to see that's visible. And it says that sin is brought forth in its sin. Again, this model that we've been describing is carried forth all through Scripture. It's one of the most consistent principles that we find in the Word of God from Genesis on through the entire Word of God. What does that sin produce? And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. For the unbeliever, certainly it's more than the physical death. It can be the second death of eternal separation from God. For the believer, it can mean the first death. I have a very close friend. I had a very close friend. His name was Jesse. And Jesse and I were in the same assembly together in Charleston, South Carolina. I was in my early 20s, just gotten out of the Army. And we were holding a Bible study in Jesse's house. Jesse opened up the home. We were teaching the life of Abraham and faith. And Jesse was on fire for the Lord. He was inviting his family, inviting his neighbors, inviting his co-workers. The Bible study was very fruitful and very profitable just because of Jesse's enthusiasm in the Word and his zeal for reaching the lost. And Jesse and his wife started having children, and the first child was normal. The second child was severely deformed. It never could support itself. As it grew to be almost to the age of 8 or 9, it would have to be picked up and carried and cared for. Everything had to be done for it. It couldn't do anything for itself. Jesse started traveling a lot. He was away from home a lot. Jesse started missing a lot of the meetings. He wasn't ministering at the chapel. And then the bombshell hit. Jesse had AIDS. Immorality on the road, a one-night stand in a hotel, and now he's struck with AIDS. Jesse died about a year later. But before Jesse died, we found out his wife had AIDS from Jesse. And a year or two after the Hugo hurricane, we buried Jeannie. The deformed baby died. There's two girls, two other daughters that are living somewhere up in Illinois, somewhere in the north, adopted by a family. And they're going on with life. You see how destructive this process is and how subtle it can be, and yet how wicked it can become. Who was it? Neil Diamond, many years ago, wrote a song, said, "I am a rock, I am an island. No man is an island. No man is unto himself." You talk to the family of Harry. They didn't do anything wrong. But the last 3 years has been miserable, heartbreak, sorrow after sorrow, because one man couldn't hold his passions. The sin brings forth death. And sometimes for the believer, it's physical death, because God's honor and God's name is going to be protected, and he'll take us home prematurely, a sin unto death. It's also interesting, we won't spend a lot of time here, but I just want to make a note of it, that the Lord introduces in this subject a beautiful note with regard to dispensational change. I think most of you would support the fact that you're dispensationalist, that you understand Scripture to be interpreted dispensationally, and that at Pentecost, with the rise of the church, we entered into the age of grace. Before that, we were in the time of the law. And there were things under the law that didn't carry over into grace. In fact, there were things under the law that were radically changed in grace. And it's interesting to see the Lord, as it were, unveiling some of these things prematurely for us in the Gospels. And one of the things that I particularly appreciate, I'll give you the reference in Mark chapter 7, 14 to 23. He brings out this point. He says that it's not what enters into the body that defiles, but it's what comes out of the body that defiles. Now, previous to that, under the law, there was defilement with certain meats. There was defilement with certain activities. There was defilement with regard to certain diseases. And truly, under the law, what went into the body defiled the individual with regard to his ability to worship, to serve, to have access to the temple gate, to be part of the normal life of the camp of Israel. But the Lord now says, no more what goes into the body defiles. There's a new principle. It's what comes out. It's what comes out. And it's what we're thinking about in our model here. It's what is in the mind and embraced by the heart and comes out through the senses and through the soul into the life. The Lord said, this is what is defiling. Under the law, it was this that defiled. Under grace, it's this that defiles. It's just an interesting little point of doctrine that we see there in the Word of God. The mind is a powerful resource, a powerful part of our being. It's been said by some, and I don't have the ability to do these calculations, so I just quote people that supposedly are credible and knowledgeable in this area. It's been said that if you were to build a computer to model all the capabilities of the human brain. Now, this was said maybe 10, 15 years ago. So think about that in that capacity. We did have laptops back then. We did have computers that sit on top of our desk. I think it was said that the computer that put the man on the moon may have filled this room, and now the capacity for that can sit on your desk. That's how technology has reduced things down to microchips and all those other words that I don't fully understand. But anyway, it said that in order to produce a computer that would have the full function of the human brain, to be able to work as fast as the human brain works, to be able to store the data that the human brain can store, to be able to process complexities and make decisions and make judgments like the human brain works, and all the things that the human brain can do, the computer would have to be bigger than the Empire State Building. Now, God has put that brain, that mind, inside your skull. It's a tremendous resource, a powerful resource. But what can that mind do? As Satan gets a hold of that mind, it can transport us into dark corners where no human eye can see us. It can conjure up all kinds of pleasureful yet immoral situations. It can connect us to coveted yet forbidden relationships. How would you like it if we had, what do you call these, the screen like on a, is it LDC or what's the LCD? Wouldn't it be nice if we all had an LCD right back there that was just continually showing what we're thinking? Huh? I'd be standing like this the whole night, and you would too. We'd all be against the wall, wouldn't we? To think what goes through the human mind and the human brain, I'm afraid we would many times be ashamed. It's a powerful thing, and yet God holds us accountable for its use. God holds us as kings, as it were, over the kingdom of our minds, and we're accountable to Him for the good as well as the evil that is in our minds. There's a saying that sometimes is used, and I think it's we have to be very careful when we use this. I think who developed the saying had good intentions, but maybe lacked a little bit of discretion. And that is this. You've heard the saying, you can't keep a bird from landing on your head, but you can keep him from building a nest in your hair. You've heard that, haven't you? And that saying is basically describing this thought, that you can't stop the thoughts from coming into your mind, but you can do something about allowing them to stay there and to dwell and to fester and to grow into a mature lust. I understand what the saying is, what the little saying is trying to say, but I'm afraid that many times we have used this saying as more of an alibi and more of a justification for those thoughts coming into our minds, as if we can't do anything about it. And I think that there is a responsibility that we have. And have we been diligent with regard to keeping our hearts and putting in place some of the things I'm going to talk about in a minute with regard to having a God-honoring mind? If we have been diligent, those thoughts aren't going to come. And if they come, they're going to be very, very rare. But many times I think we use that as an excuse, more a rationalization. You notice what it says in 2 Corinthians. It's very, very severe with regard to the process of thoughts. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll read verses 3 through 6. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." In other words, as a believer, we're not in a physical war or battle. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," machine guns, hand grenades, "but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." that doesn't have a soft approach to our thought process. It has a very disciplined, severe, almost radical capture the enemy type of impression when I read that. And that's exactly what the thought really is. As you dissect those words and study them, you'll see that what Paul is saying is when that thought comes into your mind, you capture it like it's the enemy. You capture it like it's like you're in a battle and that's the enemy and you're going to capture the enemy. And you take that enemy and you drag him into the presence of Christ. And you compare that enemy to the holiness of God and to the mind of God and the things of God. And then that enemy gets exposed for what it is. And when it's truly seen as an enemy, then you cast it out. That's the thought. And so, let's not be lackadaisical, thank you, complacent with regard to the thoughts that may come into our mind and say, well, you know, I really can't control that. That's just the way it is. But I've tried not to let them stay there long. Let me ask you this. How long does that thought have to stay in your mind before it becomes a sin? Is it a nanosecond? Is it a half a second? Is it 3 seconds? Is it a minute? I don't know the answer. And I don't want to take the chance. That's the thought that God leaves with us. That these things aren't to be there. They're not to be there. They're the enemies of Christ. They're the fiery darts of the wicked. And even though we can't stop Satan from sending his fiery darts of thoughts into our minds, we should look at it as if that's exactly what it is. A fiery dart from Satan. And we take it as if it's a live hand grenade and we throw it out immediately before it goes off and brings destruction into our own mind and our own body. It was a man by the name of George Goodman who wrote many, many years ago this statement. Evil thinking is like soaking rags in petrol. You can tell he's from England. When a spark of temptation comes there in a blaze, you can stop thinking evil, and you ought to learn the art of thought control if you have not learned it already. There is no excuse for the secret indulgence of the mind in regard to the things of the flesh, but by the Spirit, every thought should be brought into the captivity of the obedience of Christ. Every thought must be mortified by the Spirit. He sums it up, doesn't he? He doesn't take much slack with regard to the thought process. We are accountable. It'll require radical change to make a change. If you've been struggling with the wrong thoughts for a long time, you're not going to go home tonight and say, I'm going to stop thinking those things, because it's not going to go away that easy. It's going to take radical action. It's going to take discipline. It's going to take a while. It's going to take time. It's going to take the power of the Holy Spirit and your own determination and commitment to have a pure mind before God. As the old saying goes, we must take the axe and lay it to the root of the tree. And we must take some radical steps to change in order to stop the thought process from continuing. I'm going to leave you with 7 steps to a God-honoring thought life. And they are in the book. So if you've read the book, you have them already. But for those, by the way, just for my own idea, how many have read the book? Raise your hand. Okay. So there's some that haven't yet. And so let's go over these. 7 steps to a God-honoring thought life. The first one is to commit the entire matter to the Lord in prayer. I want to give you a scripture verse for each one of these. And this one is Psalm 51. David is a tremendous encouragement to us because he failed, and yet he was forgiven. David's sin started with a thought. His eyes beheld a woman who was bathing on a rooftop, and he allowed his mind to engage in thoughts of that woman, that eventually those thoughts became fueled with the emotions of his heart, and eventually his soul and his speech may have said to one of his servants, "Go get that woman and bring her to me." I remember years ago hearing a brother at the Skylands Bible Conference speak on the sin of David. His name has slipped my mind. He's a great writer. John Phillips. Thank you, Steve. John Phillips. And John Phillips, in his eloquence and the power of his sermonizing, is a great preacher. He would every now and then, in the course of describing David's sin and the consequences of David's sin, he would stop and he would act as if he was talking to David. And he would say, "David, was it worth it? David, was it worth it? Harry, was it worth it?" I know what he'd tell you. It surely wasn't. And I think we need to ask ourselves that question. We need to think forward, think in advance, and think down the road and say, is it worth it to lose the trust I have with my wife? Is it worth it to harm my children? Is it worth it to destroy my Christian testimony? Is it worth it to make me a shipwreck for the things of God? For just this little passion of a moment, this pleasure of sin for a season, is it worth it? Is it worth it? And this man, David, cried before the Lord. He brought his sin before the Lord. And he cried this prayer that I think all of us would be well to cry out before God. "Create in me," verse 10 of 51, "create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Verse 12, "restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." This Psalm 51 is David bringing his failure before the Lord and asking for the Lord's help. And if you're struggling tonight, you have secret sins that only you know and God knows. Maybe your wife doesn't even know. No one knows but you. Bring that thing as the first step before the Lord and lay it before Him, because He knows. And He's waiting on you. He's waiting on you to bring it. Bring it before Him and call for His help and His strength. That's number one. Then number two, as we read in 2 Corinthians 10:5, judge every thought that comes into your mind as in the presence of Christ. You know, we sometimes forget that we have the Holy Spirit inside us, don't we? David said, "Take not thy spirit from me," because in his dispensation, he had no assurance that the Holy Spirit was going to stay. The Holy Spirit could come, the Holy Spirit could go. In this dispensation, the Holy Spirit came and He can't go. And that's why you can grieve the Holy Spirit. And that's why eventually with enough grieving, you can quench the Holy Spirit. The word quench means to snuff out the candle light. Now the candle's still there. The Holy Spirit is still there. He'll never leave you. But His effectiveness to illuminate, His effectiveness to warm and to show you the things of Christ is going to be dormant. It's going to be gone. You're going to lose that if you continue to grieve the Holy Spirit. I sometimes think that maybe the Holy Spirit would like to leave some of our fallen earthly vessels of flesh, but He can't. He can't. So He continues to be in a body that thinks of lustful things, that engages itself in sinful activity. And we forget that he's really there. I usually sometimes tell the young people when they watch a particular movie or a particular TV show or a particular CD or a video or whatever, I challenge them to do this in the middle of it. Stop and ask the Holy Spirit. Is it good? How are you enjoying it, Holy Spirit? You know, we can talk to the Holy Spirit. He is a real person. He is the third person of the Trinity. He speaks. The next time you're watching that questionable sitcom or that PG-13 movie, or you're sitting there fantasizing over something, ask the Holy Spirit what he thinks of it, because he's there, and he's there experiencing everything you're experiencing. Darby says, with regard to this verse, lead captive every thought into the obedience of Christ. And J.B. Phillips said, we fight to capture every thought until it acknowledges the authority of Christ. Number three, confess as sin the defilement of every thought that does not meet his approval. And I would give you 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, John is speaking to little children. He's speaking to believers there. This isn't a forgiveness that has to do with salvation. Thankfully, I can say positionally before Christ that every evil thought that I've ever had and every evil thought that I have and every evil thought that I will have in the future is covered by the blood of Christ, and it's buried under the depths of the sea, and the Lord will never bring it up again. It's wonderful, isn't it? But shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul said, God forbid. Because even though our eternal redemption is secure in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is another matter that's so important, and that's fellowship. Our fellowship with God needs to be cleared with every sin that comes into our life. My son is my son. He's got the same name I do, except he's the third, and I'm junior. And I wasn't perfect, and he is not perfect. But you know, he'll always be my son, no matter what he's done or what he ever will do. He'll never, ever not be my son. But there are times when our fellowship has been broken. And there are times when we had to have a meeting of the mind and have forgiveness and cry on one another's shoulder and restore that joy, because the fellowship was broken. We need to do that with our walk with the Lord. We are forgiven forever of our sins, but the sin will continue to eat away at that fellowship of his that he longs to have with us. And so we need to confess it as sin before him. And then number four, immediately expel the thoughts from our minds. Immediately expel the thoughts from our minds. That's not easy. Let's look at Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whosoever confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. We need to confess and we need to forsake. Expel them. We're going to talk about some practical things on how to do that in just a moment. And then number five, we need to train our minds to think pure, wholesome thoughts. And I'll give you Philippians 4:8 that we've already read as we've introduced this session. What does that mean? Well, here's a little practical help. Take Philippians 4:8 and put it on a 3x5 card. I'm going to say a 5x8 card, or an 8.5x11 card, and write out that verse. Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are just, da 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 da. Write it out. Then I want you to tape it to your TV. Tape it to your screen on your computer. Put it in a little plaque somewhere in your home. And the next time you're engaged in whatever activity is coming across the TV or the computer screen, I want you to judge what you're looking at based on what that scripture says. Now, you're going to be able to do either one or the other. You're either going to be able to say that what Philippians 4:8 is saying is what I'm watching, or you're going to have to say what Philippians 4:8 is saying is not what I'm watching. And then you're going to be faced with a choice. Now, am I going to be obedient to Philippians 4:8, or am I not going to be obedient to Philippians 4:8? That's a choice we make all the time, isn't it? You've made it without the card there. You do it all the time. But I'm just suggesting, put that card up there if you're struggling with it, and make it a very real practical thing to do. We got to change our life habits. We got to change our life activities many times. I was counseling with a brother who was an alcoholic, and he was wanting to shake his alcoholism. And he pointed out to me that many times after work, he would go by a certain little cafe, and he would get one for the road on the way home. And then he would have another one in the refrigerator. And I said to him, and it sounds like simple little stuff. It's not wisdom at all in terms of rocket science. Empty the refrigerator. Put Mountain Dew in there instead of liquor or beer if you want to transition to something. And you know, if you go home a certain way and that cafe is always there, find out a different way to go home. Spend a few extra dollars on gas and go a few miles out of your way, knowing that when you go by that cafe, there's something that pulls you in there. Decide to drive home a different way. You see, it takes a conscious effort to change. If you struggle with looking at what magazines you look at when you walk through Walmart cashier counter, well, go to the one that's just got candy. Or go to the self-checkout line. Or when you're with your wife, you say, "Dear, you go through the checkout line, I'll see you in the parking lot." There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that at all. It's going to take radical action to change patterns and to change habits that we have allowed to entertain the thoughts. They're like little doors that open up that allow things to come in, and we've got to close those doors. And it's going to require some creative thinking on your part. Number 6, fill your heart and mind with the Word of God. I can't emphasize this enough. In Psalm 119, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." It's the Word of God that cleanses our mind, that cleans our minds. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it says that the Word of God is powerful and sharp as a two-edged sword. And how does it end? Discerning even the thoughts and the marrow of our life, the thoughts of our life, the Word of God discerns. And so we need to just fill ourselves with the Word of God, memorizing it, reading it, studying it. I can tell you that on the days, and believe you me, there are days when I wake up and the life gets so cluttered and the activities get so busy and things happen that I don't start off with the Word. I guess some of you here could make that confession as well. I don't think I'm that unusual. There are days when I don't start off with the Word. And there are days when I've gone the whole day without the Word. And those days are noticeably different. I can look back in those days. I can look in the middle of those days. And I can, in a sense, feel the difference and note the difference in my life. because it didn't start out with that cleansing power of the Word. There are times when I've had evil thoughts in my life. There are times when I've had evil thoughts in my mind. And you know, there's a special thing that I've just noted just recently. I guess I'm bearing my soul a little bit. I'm the preacher in here, and I'm telling you that I have evil thoughts. Is that okay? We do. We have evil thoughts, and we struggle with them. But you know, just recently, the Lord has been so gracious. There's times when an evil thought has come into my mind, a wrong thought. And immediately, like overlapping over it, I hear the verse of a hymn. Isn't that beautiful? Or I hear a scripture verse, and it's as if the Holy Spirit is helping me to redirect my mind from where it was to where it needs to go. He'll do that for you. He will help you, but it has to be there. You know, it has to be in the database. It has to be in the memory bank for it to be called up. And as we put more and more of God's Word in the storage banks of our minds, that's there for the Holy Spirit to bring up at the right moment. When that evil thought or that lustful thought comes into your mind, the Holy Spirit can bring up that other verse, that other portion of Scripture, and as it were, overlay it and drown it out and put it aside. That's a wonderful experience, and I trust that you will find that to be true in your own heart as well. God's Word expels the voices of the evil. They don't mutually cohabitate together. The light, you know, always puts out the darkness. None of you here could say, let's bring in the darkness to overwhelm these lights. You can't, can you? But if when we first walked in, it was dark, I could say, flip on the light and we'll overwhelm the darkness. You see, it's a little principle in creation that God has given to us with tremendous spiritual value. The light always overcomes the darkness. The darkness can never overcome the light. The darkness can be there, but the light will overcome it. And it's the light of God's Word. Let me just share the last one with you. It's a very practical one. Avoid idleness by staying busy in the things of God. I guess I've been doing a little confession of my own heart tonight, and I'll tell you that my strongest struggles in this area is when I am all alone and I'm not busy. We've known that for years. Our grandmother used to tell us that idleness is the devil's workshop. It was Bill McDonald who said this: the times of greatest danger are moments of idleness when the body is well fed and well rested. There is a tremendous protection and security in a life of tireless service for Christ. The man who has learned to redeem the time has less struggle with random thoughts that seek admission. And so part of disciplining our mind is filling our days with profitable activity and guarding against times that we're alone. When we are alone, we are vulnerable. And we need to just realize that and build up extra defenses against that by becoming busy and profitable things. And I'll give you a verse for that. It's Proverbs 16 and verse 3. Proverbs 16 and verse 3. Commit thy work unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. Commit thy work unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. It's a little poem that I like that I'll leave with you. It goes like this: search all my thoughts, the secret springs,
the motives that control, the chambers where polluted things hold empire over my soul. And that should be the prayer of all of our hearts before the Lord, to search our hearts, to know our minds, and to expose these things so that we can discipline and make the right choices and do the right things. Two closing thoughts. These probably the two germane, most significant points that I can bring to you tonight. And that is that, number one, the control of your thought life is one of the most important disciplines of the Christian life. The control of the thought life is one of the most important disciplines of the Christian life. You can see it right here. The pattern is clear. It's going to affect your entire ministry and your entire walk for the Lord. And then secondly, the way in which we use our mind will inevitably determine the direction of our life and the bent of our character. The way we use our mind will inevitably determine the direction of our life and the bent of our character. Have you ever noticed people that have lived their entire life in sin? I mean, just really out and out sin. What do their faces look like? You see it in their faces, don't you? Let's see it in their faces. Started here. Went here. A lifetime of here. And it's carved its mark even in their faces. And yet the Lord says that as we behold Him, and we behold His glory, that His face will beam and radiate from ours. It all depends on what you're looking at, doesn't it? It all depends on what you're looking at. Shall we pray? Our Father, we just confess to you tonight that we have failed many times in this area, that we need your help, we need your strength. It's a struggle, it's a battlefield, and the enemy is strong. But we're thankful that you're stronger, that greater is He that is within us than he that is within the world, and that we can be overcomers, and that your word is powerful, and the Holy Spirit is that would seek to guide and direct our hearts and our minds in the things of yourself. Lord, we pray that you would just give us a desire to think things that are pure and to please you with our mind so that we can please you with our heart and we can please you with our life. We ask this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.